Well, it's not unusual for young boys to want to do sport instead of working. And this was the case of a young boy living in Wilmington, North Carolina in the 1960s. He wanted to play basketball for a living. Didn't want to do real work, just wanted to play sport and get paid for it. The problem is that he was a very little boy. He was the shortest in his family for his age. He was the shortest in his class. He was the shortest kid that was trying out for the basketball team. He didn't make his high school basketball team, so he played for the JV team. But he was very dedicated and practiced hard and worked and did all that he could. He was also pretty good at baseball. He thought maybe he could make a living from that as long as he didn't have to work. And every day he prayed to God that God would make him taller. That was his prayer. And his mom, who was a devout believer, heard his prayers and would pray with him. But she also saw that this was leading to a depression and discouragement, that everyone else in his class was getting taller and everyone else in the basketball team was getting taller. And although he was getting better at playing, he really didn't have any hope of doing this at any grand scale. And so to help him do something about it rather than just be discouraged, she told him to do three things. One was continue to pray every day that God would make him taller. Two is to go get a real job to see that making money is something that helps you and, you know, it's not as bad as you think, working for a living. And three, to put salt in your shoes. I kid you not. She said, if you put salt in your shoes, it'll help you to grow. And so that's exactly what this kid did. He put salt in his shoes, he prayed to God, and he went and got a job. His mom was a bank teller. There was a customer that she knew called H.L. Whitey Pravat, and he owned a hotel. And so she asked him to let her son come and work in the hotel, and he was on the maintenance staff, and so he had to fix broken railings and clean the pool and sweep the storeroom and that kind of thing. And he was paid $3.10 per hour, which was the minimum wage at the time. After 1 week, he quit. And he said this, never again. I'll be a wino first, but I will never work a regular 9-to-5 job. Instead, he kept practicing basketball now more fervently than ever, kept putting salt in his shoes until one day it happened. He shot up suddenly. He grew to be 6'6". He also got better at basketball. Much better. That week of work earned a paycheck of $119.76, and that paycheck is now on display in Wilmington, North Carolina, in the Cape Fear Museum, in a section dedicated to their homegrown basketball legend, Michael Jordan. At age 60, the Hall of Famer, Michael Jordan, still earns $400 million a year in completely passive income from endorsement deals from his sneaker range. Because everybody wants to be like Michael Jordan. Well, tonight we meet a young man who at first doesn't look like he has what it takes to be in the great hall of faith. He is short on courage. He is intimidated. We find him hiding away, lacking faith, questioning God. But God sees potential in him. And by the end of his life, he is one of the paragons of faith that is listed in the Hebrews 11 Hall of Faith. And tonight we're going to meet him. His name is Gideon. So turn in your Bibles to the days that the judges ruled Israel, chapter 6. Remember from chapter 4, and then chapter 5 is a recap of chapter 4. We had the story of the tent peg of man's responsibility and the hammer of God's sovereignty, right? And how those two work together and how God's sovereignty overrules everything, but man's responsibility and your decisions play a part in that, and God uses that to accomplish his will. And we saw that kind of played out in the life of the housewife Yael, who is taken away from the people of Israel as her knucklehead husband Heber turns his back on the people of God and makes a treaty with the enemy and ends up in an enemy territory. And yet God arranged things that when the army was destroyed and wiped out, the general Sisera escaped, and he ended up at Yael's tent. And she was able to assassinate him with some milk and cookies and a tent peg through the head, which will do it. And so that's what we learned last week. Chapter 5 is Deborah, the judge, the female judge who led the nation of Israel at the time. She writes the song that becomes known as the Song of Deborah, kind of a psalm that enshrines Yael's part in this wonderful story. And how Barak, who was the leader of the army, he didn't get the glory from that victory, but Yael got that glory. So that's what we looked at the last couple of times we were in this text, and now we're moving on to chapter 6, where we meet the next judge, Gideon. Let me read for you the first 10 verses to get us started. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, and Yahweh gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And remember, this is not a vicious circle, it's a vicious spiral. It's a downward spiral. Every time it's longer that they wait before they repent, it's longer that they are punished by the Lord for turning away from him. Now it's been 7 years. Verse 2. The hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves dens that are in the mountains, and the caves and the strongholds. And whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them, and they would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste to the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to Yahweh. And when the people of Israel cried out to Yahweh on account of the Midianites, Yahweh sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am Yahweh your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." So just until there for now, here you have this prophet, and he is delivering the diagnosis, but not the cure. This is kind of like going to the doctor, and the doctor saying, "Well, your blood work came back. And you say you haven't been feeling well. Well, do you remember the last time you were here, I told you to eat differently? And I told you what you had to cut out, basically everything that tastes good. And I told you you needed to exercise more. Remember that? And I told you that if you didn't, your cholesterol would be off the charts and you wouldn't feel good. Remember that? Okay. Well, I was right. That's what happened. Have a nice life while it lasts." That's kind of what's happening here. The prophets, they're crying out to Yahweh. Yahweh sends a prophet, and the prophet doesn't come and say, "God is coming to deliver you." He says, "Didn't I tell you this would happen over and over again? Don't you remember what I did for you and said, if you fear the gods of the nations, bad things are going to happen?" Well, they're happening. And then the prophet leaves. But God did hear them, and God does raise someone up, but he raises up a person that reflects the lack of faith in the nation, so that God gets the glory from the way he builds this person up before he delivers the nation. It's really a fascinating account. And we're going to look tonight at 4 ways that a reluctant servant responds to God's call, so that you can evaluate your response as God calls you to serve. 4 ways that a reluctant servant responds: a complaining accusation, a whining objection, procrastinating activity, and unbelieving attitude. These are ways that people respond to God's call if they are reluctant to serve him. So look now at verse 11. Chapter 6, verse 11. "Now the angel of Yahweh came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah," that's a tree, "which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites." Okay, so here we have the beginning of the story. The angel of the Lord appears. Remember, I've told you before, this is kind of an enigmatic character that shows up here and there in Scripture and speaks for God. And so one of the views is that this is a pre-incarnate Christophany is what they call it. This is God in a visible form as he's speaking to his people. He'll come up again speaking to Manoah and his wife, Samson's parents. But for now, don't worry about him. Remember, he was the one who fought for Israel in the conquest and led the armies of Israel. So he is the angel of the Lord. But all you need to know is that this is a word from the Lord to Gideon. And I want you to picture the scene. The scene is happening in a wine press. I don't know if you've ever seen a wine press. It doesn't really matter for now. Let me just ask you this. I'm going to give you a little multiple choice question. What do you think is made in a wine press? A, wine, or B, bread? It's not a trick question. You can go ahead. What do you think it is? Wine. Yeah, you make wine in a wine press. You put the grapes in there, you press them, you take that out, you ferment that, you make wine. What you don't do is thresh wheat in a wine press. The wine press is built down into the ground. A threshing floor is up high, where when you throw up the chaff and the wheat, the wind blows the chaff away because it's lighter. So you thresh up high and you press wine down low. But here, what did it tell us in verse 11? The angel of the Lord came and sat under that tree, and while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press. Why? To hide it from the Midianites. To hide it from the Midianites. Look at how desperate Israel has become. They are living in the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. But they daren't even make bread in public, lest the Midianites come and take it away. We've just heard what the Midianites did. Now, I don't usually recommend a movie to help you understand the Bible, but there's one called Ants. Have you ever seen Ants? Maybe it was A Bug's Life. Now I don't even know. I think it's A Bug's Life. It's A Bug's Life. That's right, I think. It's the one where the locusts come in and all the ants are afraid of them. And it's from Aesop's fable, the fable of the ant and the locust. Yeah, you know how the ant works hard and the locust loafs off all summer, and then when all the food's brought together, the locusts fly in and chase the ants away and eat their food. And then in the movie, there's like this little revolution, this rebellion against the locusts. But that didn't happen in the fable. Now, that's what's happening here. The Bible says that the Midianites came in like locusts. They came like locusts for their number. You know, when a cloud of locusts come, you can't count them. That's how many Midianites would come into Israel. And then they would just devastate the land the way locusts do. And they would just take all of the fruit and all of the animals, and they would just plunder it. And this has been going on year after year after year for 7 years now. And the people are desperate, and they're calling out to God. And so God answers by sending the prophet to say, I told you so. And then he's also answering kind of on the side without announcing it to Israel with this appearance to Gideon. Gideon is hiding away from the locusts, threshing the grain deep in the ground in a wine press, hoping that nobody notices. He's a coward, really. I mean, he might not be. This is the only way they could do it, but it's a picture of the cowardice of Israel, unable to stand up to the Midianites. Verse 12. And the angel of Yahweh appeared to him and said, Yahweh is with you, O mighty man of valor, which is almost... I mean, it's at the very least ironic, if not sarcastic. I wouldn't put sarcasm in the angel of the Lord's mouth, but certainly it's ironic. You mighty man of valor in the wine press hiding from the Midianites? Hi. And Gideon said to him, verse 13, please, sir, if Yahweh is with us. Now listen to his response. Please, sir, if Yahweh is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not Yahweh bring us up from Egypt? But now Yahweh has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. This is pretty audacious, a response. I mean, at the very least, we could say this is a genuine question. You know, the Lord be with you. He says, really? Where? Why is this happening? Maybe he is having just an existential crisis and doesn't understand how the promise that God would be with them is being played out. But it seems to me, and especially from the rest of his responses, we shall see that this is actually just sarcasm. He's being sarcastic now. Gideon is. you know, the Lord is with you. Please, sir. Please. If the Lord is with us, why would all this be happening? He's obviously not with us. Where are all these mighty deeds that I got told by my parents that he once did for us in Egypt? Why is he not doing that now? Look at me. I'm in a wine press. He's not acting like a mighty man of valor. But he is a mighty man of valor. And you know why? Because God says so. And your identity is rooted in whoever God says you are. Now, this is a relevant message for a lot of people today who say, I don't feel like the person God says I am. But your identity is who you are. You might feel like a boy, but if God says you're a girl, you're a girl. That's how that works. You might not feel like a mighty man of valor who's about to lead the nation of Israel against the Midianites. You might feel like a coward. You might feel like a victim standing in a wine press, but God says you are a mighty man of valor. Then you are one. Because God knows you better than you know yourself. That is a wonderful thing for human beings to realize. God knows you better than you know yourself. And when you become a Christian and you become in the family of God, that becomes your identity. That is what baptism symbolizes. You are dying to your old self. You are drowning you, being buried with Christ. And when you rise up with him, you now have a new life. You are now a Christian. You are now a child of God. That's what that whole ceremony represents. That is what has happened in reality. You have been regenerated and given a new life. And with a new identity, with new priorities, and with new tasks. And one of those tasks is to obey, and the other is to serve God. And frankly, it doesn't really matter if you feel like it or not. And so, God recognizes Gideon's potential. Gideon doesn't recognize God's potential. He's doubting God, but God's not doubting him. I just want to use this opportunity to ask you, how do you communicate with God? When you pray, what do you sound like? Do you sound like a reluctant servant? A complaining accusation against God? Do you ever say, why, God? Why are you doing this to me? Why have I deserved this? I've done all of this right. Why am I not being rewarded for it? We just need to be very careful when we speak to God. He's in charge, not you. We know from Scripture that he's sovereign and that he's good, and that whatever he brings into your life is for your good, because his priority is your eternity, not your present. Present as it works out your eternity. And so we need to trust him, and we need to communicate with respect. Don't accuse him of not being good. Philippians 2:14, we learned in our morning series, do all things without grumbling and complaining. So what should we do without grumbling and complaining? All things without grumbling and complaining. Everything God calls us to do, we need to do. And we should do it cheerfully. We should do it in faith. Accusations against God go together. Accusations and grumbling go together like a runny nose and a cold. I mean, they're just, when you're grumbling, you're accusing God. You might not realize that, but you're actually affronting his character when you're grumbling about his circumstances. You're saying you're not good. We saw this with the calming of the sea. Mark's account is when Jesus was sleeping in the boat and the storm was raging, that they came and woke him up and said, Master, Master, do you not care that we are perishing? Do you not care? You're sleeping because you don't even care about us? You remember what Martha said? She said, Lord, do you not care that Mary is sitting at your feet listening to you while I'm getting everything ready for the lunch? Do you not care that she has left me? So the grumbling in her heart about not being helped in the kitchen turned into an accusation of Jesus' character. You're uncaring. The heart of every complaint is an accusation. Well, if you're going to be a willing servant, you need to stop complaining against God. Stop making accusations. People complain a lot. They complain about politics and the economy and sports teams and schools and all sorts of things. But what you're whining about is actually saying, God is at fault here. I don't like what God has served for dinner. It's like your wife pours time and effort into making dinner and puts it in front of you and say, yuck, I don't like that. That is an affront. It's an insult. And when God brings something into your life and you say, yuck, I don't like that, you're actually accusing him of not being good. God is good and he's gracious. So that's a complaining accusation. That's one way that these reluctant servants respond. Here's another way, a whining objection. Look at verse 14. And Yahweh turned to him and said, go in this might of yours. You know, he just called him the mighty man of valor. Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you? And he, Gideon, said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I'm the least in my father's house. What a whining objection. This is a serious case of, you know, wah, wah. Somebody call the wambulance. You think that this is the first time that Gideon's ever thought about his tribe and his clan in the tribe? And this is the first time it's ever occurred to him of his place in the household? You know, I'm not the firstborn. I'm not the privileged one. I'm not the one that gets the double portion of the inheritance. Why don't you go and ask my brother? I'm just the least in my family. And the clan that I'm in the tribe of Manasseh, we're just a tiny little clan. Like, I'm not going to be able to save Israel. If you're going to pick a savior, go to the house of Judah, the roaring lion clan. Not Manasseh, not this little clan. Where? He's got a serious case of the poor me's. You know, people like, poor me, I'm from the wrong tribe, I'm from the wrong clan, poor me, I'm just the youngest in the family, poor me. Don't you love people like that? Aren't they just so fun to be around? Poor me, I've got this health issue, poor me, I've got this problem at work, poor me, everything's poor me. I can't serve God because, well, I have a husband who doesn't like me coming to church. I can't serve God because I have a wife who's not supportive in this way. I can't serve God because I've got this situation with my kids I have to deal with. I can't serve God because my work situation is out of control at the moment. I first have to get that under. I can't serve God because I am different from everyone else who does have to serve God. Poor me. You need to feel sorry for me. I have a demanding schedule. I told you about my translator in Russia. I think of him often. When I was in Russia, I had this translator, young man by the name of Igor, and I was preaching, so I would like preach a few sentences and then stop, and then he translates it into Russian. And Igor was like a very serious young guy, you know, like very monotone in the way that he spoke. And I was at a conference, so I'm trying to be like super passionate, you know, and I'm like, you know, and the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. And he says, or whatever, you know, I don't speak Russian. But, and then I'd be like, and he died for you, bleeding on the cross. And he'd be like, so afterwards, after the first time I said to him, listen, Igor, I need you to put some, like, expression into your voice. You know, you need to kind of mimic what I'm doing. You can even, if I do this gesture, then you do this gesture. And if I speak louder, then you speak louder. And so I want you to, you know, preach. And he said, you know, yes, I know, but I have a sore throat and I'm a little bit sick. And I said to him, Igor, no excuses, only preaching. He said, okay, okay. So the next time we preach, I do my thing, and then he does his thing, and I mean, a passionate Russian is a sight to behold. Whatever, you know, I don't know. But it was awesome, and I was like, that's fantastic. And so we made a good team for the rest of the conference. I always wanted him to be my translator. He did such a great job. Well, towards the end, I got sick. I mean, I'm in Russia. It's like minus 40 degrees, you know, 40 degrees below. I'm like, snotty nose, sore throat, I'm coughing, and I'm like, man, I got this sermon to do, and I said to him, listen, we might just have to cut it a bit short. I'm not going to get through all my material. I've got this sore voice. And he says to me, what? No excuses, only preaching. And so I often hear that in my thoughts. Whenever it's like been like a rough week or something, or if I'm feeling sick a few weeks ago, I was like so sick. Kim was like, just call someone else to preach. Call Will. I know he's got a sermon. And I said, you know, no excuses, only preaching. Our professor used to say to us, you don't call in, you crawl in. So that's what I did. And it's always invigorating being able to serve God that way. So remember, whining objections, that's a sign of a a reluctant servant. Okay, then the another sign is procrastinating activity. Look at verse 16. Yahweh says to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he, Gideon, said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speaks with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay, you return." And so Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and the broth he put in a pot, and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. So at first this looks kind of innocent. I mean, he's saying, think about what he's asking, and we'll delve into this in the next point a little bit more. He's saying, before we do anything, I want to establish that you are who you say you are. Show me a sign. You call yourself the angel of the Lord? Show me a sign that you are who you say you are. I mean, that's what he says in verse 17. Show me a sign that it is you who speaks with me. It's kind of a strange request. And then he says, and while you're, basically, while you're thinking of a way to prove to me that you're the angel of the Lord, I'm going to go and make the meal to invite you. Now, in those days, there was something, you know, called the hospitality code. It's just a cultural reality where hospitality was a very big deal. And even if you only had a little bit of food left, you would serve all of it as much as you could to bless your important visitor. And basically, the more important the visitor, the more lavish the feast. So in one sense, I think Gideon's doing the right thing here. But it is interesting how that, you know, there's one visitor and he's preparing a goat. Now, just think, this isn't like he goes to the freezer and pulls out the goat and sticks it in the microwave. Like, he has to go to the flock, pick out a goat, take it home. He has to slaughter the goats. He has to, you know, skin the goats. This is a big deal. This is something that's going to take hours. Then he's making these little cakes, these unleavened cakes, out of an ephah of flour. You know, you'll note there are 22 liters of flour. He's going to make 100 loaves of bread and a whole goat, and this is going to take him hours for one guest. I mean, I can't help but think he's procrastinating here. You know, you called me to do this big thing. I want you to prove to me that it's you, and while you're working on that, I'm going to go and be busy in the kitchen for half a day, hours, getting this goat ready. And eventually he gets it all together and he brings it to him and he presents it to him. Now, just a note about asking for authentication. I don't think that's wrong. You know, when I was a kid, I was always concerned about the story where Samuel hears the voice of the Lord calling him, you know, when he's a kid and he wakes up, he thinks it's Eli. And he says, "Yes, Eli." And he's like, "It's not me." And after a few times, Eli says, "It must be the Lord." And then say to him, "Here I am, Lord." And I always thought that would be an easy thing to play a trick on someone. You know, you're the voice. Ha ha ha. And especially with like little walkie-talkies and stuff. I saw that Simpsons episode that really bugged me where the Bart was playing a trick on his Christian neighbors and he put a walkie-talkie under their bed. It was like, "Rod, Todd, this is God." And then would like give them instructions. And Rod and Todd had to believe it because they heard this voice in their room. And I thought, yeah, I mean, if I just heard a voice, I'd be like, there's a PA system out there talking to me, right? So it's not wrong to say, if you say you're God, you need to prove that you're God. Now, you see this pattern throughout Scripture that when God brings a messenger with a message, he does authenticate the messenger, usually with a miracle, with a sign. That's why miracles are there. That's why they're called signs. They're credentials. The miracle is not primarily to heal the person because the person's sick or whatever it is. It's primarily to show that the person speaking has that power from God, so therefore what he says is what God says. You see that a lot in Christ's ministry. You see it a lot in the ministry of the apostles. But in the New Testament, now that we have the New Testament, we have the New Testament to authenticate a claim. So if I say to you, God wants you to do this, this, or this, I don't have to do a miracle to show you that that's what God wants. I just have to show you from the Bible, because we all have the same Bible. So that's what's going on here. But what I'm concerned about is Gideon's procrastination. he went out to the house to prepare this young goat from an ephah of flour and all this. It takes forever. And Jesus recognizes reluctance in a servant's procrastination. Somebody just asked me about this. It's such a great question. You remember that passage in Luke 9? Jesus says to a disciple, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." And that looks a little unreasonable at first, doesn't it? I'm going to follow you. I'm going to leave everything behind. Let me first just go and take care of business at home. Make sure my parents are settled, saying goodbye to them, telling them what's happening. Father just died, I got to bury him, or my father's about to die, I have to wait till I bury him, etc. And Jesus says, "Well, then don't bother." See, remember, Jesus has x-ray vision. He can see the person's heart. But I think what's happening there is he's recognizing the procrastinating spirit. Yes, I want to do the right thing. I just don't want to do it right now. And so if Jesus gives you an instruction and your response is, "Yes, but..." fill in the blank for something that's going to take time, that's the wrong response. You sometimes hear this with young people. "I'm so busy at college. You know, once I get out of college, then I'll have time to serve in the church." Yeah, because work is so much easier than college, where your classes start at like 11 a.m. I'm really busy now with all these things, but one day, you know, when I'm married and I have help, you know, because my wife's going to be there to help with so much, then I'll have time. Yeah. And then you find these couples, they're married, and they're like, "You know, once we have kids, then we'll be able to focus more on this." And there's never any time. There's always something else. No, you stop procrastinating. Do what you have to do. So we've looked at the complaining accusation. We've looked at the whining objection. And we've looked at procrastinating activity. Now the final one, the unbelieving attitude. So look at verse 36. "Then Gideon said to God, 'If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it's dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said.'" And as you know the story, God gives Gideon the sign. He's convinced that it's God, and then he sees God's hand as he amasses an army. But before he leads the army, he asks for what? He asks for another sign. Now, I'm going to save that for next week, because I want to do a whole sermon just on that sign, because the sign of the fleece is a very confusing thing to a lot of Christians. But for now, this attitude of his is being fleshed out by another request for a sign. He wants some sort of miracle. The sign before, the one that he asked for before, authenticates the messenger. But now he knows this is God. He agrees that this is God. He knows he's talking to the angel of the Lord. But now he wants a sign that God's going to do what he says he's going to do. Right? Isn't that what he said? "If you will save Israel by my hand, like you said, behold, I've come up with this plan, laying a fleece for you to prove yourself." So that's like saying, "I know that you're God, and I know that you said you'll do something, but please prove that you're going to do it." Galatians 5:13 says this, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So often we're called to serve, but we have some sort of reluctance, some sort of unbelieving attitude. "God's called me to do this, but I don't know if he can do this for me." Now, we've been going through the Gospel of Luke. Can you remember somebody else who asked, "Well, how do I know this is going to be true," after he knew that it was a message from God? Think of who it is. John the Baptist is one. I'll get to that one. There was one even earlier than John the Baptist. Zechariah. Exactly. So you remember what happens with Zechariah is this angel appears to him and says, "I've got this great news. The Messiah is coming. Your son's going to be the forerunner to the Messiah. Your son, your wife is going to have a child, even though she's been barren her whole life and is in her old age. you're going to call him John. This is the best news anyone has heard in 400 years. And Zechariah says, yeah, but how do I know it's going to happen? He says to the angel, yeah, but how do I know for sure? And you've got to love, this is found in Luke chapter 1, you've got to love Gabriel's response. This is Gabriel, the archangel, you know, and Gabriel just gives us good news, and he gets asked, how will I know that it's true? How do I know what you're saying is true? And Gabriel just says, you remember what he says? I'm Gabriel? Like, I'm an angel? Like, how do you know this is true? I'm Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. I mean, have you met someone else out there like that? Like, what kind of stupid question is that? How's it going to happen? How do I know it's going to happen? I'm an angel. God sent me here. It's like Gabriel's, he doesn't have a category for someone who doesn't believe it's going to happen when God says it's going to happen. So on the spot, Gabriel comes up with this great miracle. You're going to be mute until you believe. You know, you're going to be mute till the baby's born and you call him John. And when everything's fulfilled, then you can speak. And Zechariah has forfeited his opportunity to glorify God. Because he comes out of this meeting and he can't even express it to the nation that's all waiting outside for him. And there's another case. Tyler mentioned it there. John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who's introduced Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. After a while, he's like, well, now I've been in jail for a while. And the kingdom's not coming. And the Messiah's not bringing justice. And he's not destroying the enemies of God. Like the Old Testament says the Messiah will do. We know that's his second coming. But John was just kind of like, well, is he the Messiah or isn't he? Sends messengers to ask Jesus, are you the one or are we supposed to wait for someone else? And then Jesus answers by doing miracles. You know, talk is cheap, but look what I can do. And he fulfills a messianic prophecy of the type of miracles and says, go tell John what you just saw. You also have Mary. Mary hears from Gabriel, you're going to conceive and have the Messiah who's going to deliver your people. But Mary's unmarried. And so she asks the question, how will these things be? See, that's not a doubting question. That's not an unbelieving attitude. In fact, that shows her great faith in what just got said. The angel just told me this is going to happen. I know it's going to happen. She's asking logistics. She said, because remember what she says. How will these things be? Because I'm a virgin. Is there something I need to do here? And he says, no, the Holy Spirit's going to take care of it and everything, and explains it. That's not doubting. That is an expression of belief, saying, you've called me to do something, I'm going to do it. How do I do it? That's different from, you've called me to do something, how do I know it's you? How do I know it's going to happen? I don't think so. Let me go make a goat. You know, so Gideon's whole response here is one of unbelief. His whole attitude is. And yet, we find him mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. So first what happens in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6, it tells us this in the New Testament. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. That's a great lesson for you when you're evangelizing a person and they say, well, if God existed, then he would be able to, you know, change my heart. Or if God existed, then he would prove this. Or if God existed, as soon as you say, I'm not granting that God even exists, you're not going to get faith. Because without faith, it's impossible to please him. The very bare minimum is that you need to acknowledge that God exists and that those who draw near him, whoever would draw near him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him, that he's good. And so if you are somebody, maybe you're here tonight and you're not yet a believer or you're not sure, or maybe somebody's listening to the sermon online or something and you don't know what to do. Step one is ask God for faith. Ask him to help you. Just the mere fact of acknowledging his existence is the first step. God does exist. He is good. He does want you to believe and obey. And so as soon as you pray in line with that, you're praying in line with his will. That's what he wants you to pray. And we see a glimpse of that in Mark chapter 9. Remember, you've got the Mark's accounts of the Transfiguration, and when Jesus comes down from the mountain, they meet this crowd of people, and there's a man with his son who's been possessed by a demon. And this little boy with the demon makes him froth at the mouth and throws him into convulsions and always tries to find a fire and throws him into the fire. And the disciples, the man brings this kid to the disciples while they're waiting, while Jesus and Peter, James, and John are on the mountain. And the disciples try to cast out the demon and they can't. And so Jesus comes down from the mountain and then he takes this child to Jesus. And he says something interesting. He says, let me read it for you. This is Mark 9, verse 21. Jesus asked the father, how long has it been? And he says, from childhood. And it's often cast him into the fire. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can. So the man says, if you can, then please have compassion and help us. And Jesus responds by, if you can. All things are possible for the one who believes. Because if you put your faith in God and you believe in Him, that's all He requires of you. And then He can do anything. But He is not going to respond to your request if you don't even acknowledge that He exists. To the big man upstairs, if you're even out there, if you deliver me from this disease, then I will believe in you. That falls on deaf ears. God doesn't pay any attention to a prayer like that. You must pray a prayer in faith. And then this is what the man says, though. It's great. Mark 9:24. So after Jesus says, all things are possible for him who believes, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. This has got to be one of my favorite prayers in the whole Bible. He's declaring, I believe, but he also recognizes, I've got this doubt, I've got this inadequacy in my faith, and I know I can't do anything about it, but the mere fact that he's asking for help is placing faith in Jesus. The fact that he's going to Jesus for help with his faith is faith. I believe. Help my unbelief. I mean, he's asking Jesus to do something that he doesn't know if Jesus can do it. I mean, the disciples have been healing people and casting out demons and they couldn't do it. He doesn't know if Jesus can. And Jesus says, all things are possible for one who believes. He's like, okay, well then I believe. And then he realizes, maybe I don't. Help my unbelief. So that's your first prayer. If you're out there and you're not a believer in Jesus and you know you need to be, but you just don't believe, that's what you pray. Help my unbelief. You think Jesus is going to be like, nope. Of course not. His revealed will is that he wants you to believe in him. If you're asking for help, he's going to help. And so, later in Hebrews chapter 11, and people call this the hall of faith. You know, it's like the hall of fame of characters from the Bible who have demonstrated great faith. And guess who's in there? Guess who's a hall of famer in Hebrews 11, verse 32. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of, and the first of the list, Gideon. Time would fail for me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets. And it just goes on and on. I love how Gideon is at the top of the list. Gideon? The guy who's hiding from the Midianites, who's like, please, sir, where's God? Poor me, poor me. I'm from the smallest tribe. Wine, wine, wambulance, wambulance. I can't do this. How do I know you even exist? Why don't I go make a goat for a while? That guy? He's in the hall of faith? Oh, yeah. God gives faith. Faith is a gift of God. It's granted to us. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. So if you don't have faith, you can ask for it. God gives it out. He doles it out like candy. It's all free. You don't do anything for faith. He gives it to you. And if he can turn a Gideon, an ant in a wine press, into a mighty man of valor, heading up the list of the hall of faith, then he can use you. Just ask him for help. Don't ask for a sign. Ask for help
help my unbelief.
So that's the complaining accusation we've seen, the whining objection, the procrastinating activity, and the unbelieving attitude. And the story continues, but obviously for that you're going to have to come back next week. But let me just tell you about Michael Jordan. He went on to play professional basketball for 15 years. He became the first ever professional athlete in any sport to become a billionaire, bearing in mind that he committed to never do a day's work, and he never did. He became a billionaire playing basketball. His biography on the NBA website states, by acclamation, Michael Jordan is the greatest basketball player of all time. What they call the GOAT. The greatest of all time. And many attribute that to raw talent, but this is the thing about Michael Jordan, is that anyone who played with him or coached him or knew him also knew that he was legendary for his work ethic. And that he worked harder than any other person on the team. And he would come early and he would stay late. And he used to get really sick. And he would still not take a day off. And even when he was sick, no excuses, only basketball, right? And he would come in and he would practice and practice. And that's what caused him to be inducted into the Basketball Hall of Fame. And the same way with Gideon, he began his life as a reluctant servant. He had to be coaxed into working for God, but he eventually was included in the Hall of Faith. And if you want to see how he went from being a reluctant servant to being a paragon of faith, come back next week and I'll tell you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help our unbelief. All of us have a measure of doubt or forgetfulness. And I pray, Lord, that you would grant us conviction, that we would live lives of faith day in and day out. I pray for anyone who is in the sound of my voice, who does not yet believe in Jesus, that you would help their unbelief. Grant them the faith. Open their eyes. May the scales fall off, that they would see the wonderful truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who lived and died for our forgiveness and our eternal life. We pray this in his name. Amen.